Well, someone who really loves and appreciates church history, I've often told you stories of great men of the past who have accomplished great things for the glory of God. But this morning, I want to start the sermon by telling you the story of an amazing woman of faith, a woman by the name of Mary Read, who grew up in the state of Ohio, but spent the bulk of her life ministering to lepers and untouchables in the country of India. And I learned a little bit about Mary's life this past week. She was born in 1854, and upon her conversion at the age of 16, she knew that the Lord was calling her into full-time vocational ministry. And for 10 years, she worked as a school teacher, but in the year 1884, Mary traveled to India in order to minister to sick and impoverished women. And her missionary work brought her in close contact with the poor, brought her into close contact with lepers and with other people that had serious illnesses, and within the span of a couple years, Mary's own health began to fail, and her health deteriorated to the point where she actually had to return back to the United States for a time. And while she was back in the States, the mysterious symptoms of her illness began to get worse and worse. She was noticing a tingling in her fingers. She was noticing spots that began to develop all over her body. And Mary began to suspect that she had contracted leprosy, and eventually the doctors were able to confirm that diagnosis. In order to protect her family from exposure, Mary made a decision to return to India, believing that her disease was an opportunity for her to serve the Lord and to use that affliction in missionary service. And so a mission to lepers accepted her as the superintendent of what was called the Chanding Heights Leprosy Home, which was located in the foothills of the Himalayan Mountains. Not a bad place to be called for ministry, but difficult circumstances. Mary's leprosy continued to progress, but actually progressed a lot more slowly than the doctors expected. And in 1896, in response to the prayers, the urgent and effectual prayers of many Christian supporters, the symptoms of her disease went away completely. And so the rest of her life was spent in missionary service to women who had been cast out of their homes and families, who found no support, no hope in their pagan religion. And through Mary's influence, many of those leprous outcast women actually became Christians. So she had an amazing ministry. As an old woman, the symptoms of Mary's leprosy came back. And by the time they came back, there had been some drugs that had been invented that would help to treat leprosy, but she died in the year 1943, and she was buried just at the near the door of the Methodist chapel that she helped to serve. And so history is filled with stories like this. And last week, I emphasized the importance of the normal, ordinary Christian life. But God does sometimes call people to do extraordinary things, and these are encouraging stories. People like Mary, who are called to love to the limit. And this morning, as we continue on in our expository series, our study in the Gospel of John, we're going to see this heart of self-sacrificing love and service demonstrated by Christians such as Mary Read was found, first of all, in the Lord Jesus himself, who the Bible tells us he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so if you have a copy of the scriptures with you this morning, you can open them up with me to John chapter 13. We've been in John 12, it seems like a few months, but we're moving forward now, John chapter 13 this morning, and we're going to be looking together at the first 17 verses. So John 13, verses 1 to 17. And again, I remind you as I read that this is not the word of man, not the opinion of man. This is God's inspired and inerrant word. John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head also." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." This is the word of the Lord. Well, we're looking this morning at a very well-known incident from the life of the Lord Jesus in the upper room, and we're going to start this morning in the first two verses looking at the setting of this well-known story. The setting of this well-known story in verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end." And that could also be translated there, "He loved them to perfection," or "He loved them to the fullest extent." A few weeks ago, when we were last in John's Gospel, we finished up chapter 12, and we observed in the last sermon that chapter 13, the chapter we're looking at today, marks a major transition point in the Gospel of John. So up until now, in John's Gospel, Jesus' ministry has been public. John has been focused on the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. In particular, John, in his gospel, focuses on the ministry of Jesus in and around the city of Jerusalem, whereas the other three gospels, the synoptic gospels, focus on Jesus' ministry further north in Galilee and Nazareth. And so at the end of chapter 12, we're told how the unbelief of the people was predicted by the prophet Isaiah. And we're also told how Jesus departed and he hid himself, and that this was a dramatized prophetic judgment of light being withdrawn. And so chapter 12 brings the public ministry of the Lord Jesus to a close. And in John's gospel, from this point forward in the narrative, the teaching is going to be geared very specifically, very directly, very intentionally towards Jesus' own disciples. And Jesus is now in the final week of his life. In fact, now the crucifixion is just one day away, less than a day away. And the Lord Jesus is equipping his disciples for the task ahead in the time following his crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension. Now, we've noted this time and time as we've studied through the Gospel of John. The Apostle John tends to focus on events and details that we do not find written in the other Gospels. And this is a wonderful thing because we can compare all four of the Gospels, we can read them side by side, and often by comparing the Gospel narratives, we gain greater insight into the ministry of Jesus, and we see with greater clarity the various incidents, the various events that are recorded in the Bible. And again here in chapter 13, we're considering this morning a story that is unique to this Gospel. This story is not recorded in any of the other Gospels. It's unique to the Gospel of John, yet a story that beautifully dovetails with what is told to us in the other Gospels. Now, some of you may be aware, there is quite a lively debate about the chronology of John and how we fit the events of the last half of John in with the events described in the other Gospels, how the final narration of Jesus' life and ministry fits together. And we're not going to get into that in great detail this morning. We are going to get into some of those issues in future sermons as we look at texts that are coming up. But for now, let me just express my own conviction that the supper that's in view here in chapter 13 is what we often call the Last Supper. This is indeed, in my view, this is the final Passover meal that Jesus and the disciples celebrate together on the night of his arrest. There are others that would disagree with that. Some people think that they celebrated the Passover on two different days, or that this was a different supper that Jesus was meeting with the disciples. I'm convinced that this is the same supper that's narrated in the other Gospels. And for the next number of chapters, John's narrative is going to slow down significantly. It's going to slow down to a snail's pace, and we get the immense privilege as the readers of listening into the conversation that Jesus and the disciples had together on that eventful night in the upper room. This is truly amazing teaching, and we get to sit, as it were, with the disciples and to sit at the feet of our Lord and Master. So we're going to see in future weeks the teaching that Jesus imparts about the Holy Spirit. And when we get to chapter 17, we're going to dwell on that magnificent intercessory prayer that was offered up to the Father on their behalf, and actually also on our behalf. But here in the opening section of chapter 13, we get some insight, we get a glimpse into something remarkable that Jesus does for his disciples, that he teaches them, he dramatizes before them this unforgettable lesson on love, humility, and service. And he is now helping them through this event, through the washing of their feet, to understand the significance of the crucifixion, which is now, as I mentioned, it is less than a day away. And so contrary to some commentators who think the supper is different than the Passover meal in the other Gospels, I would commend to you this morning the view that all of the Gospels are united, that this is indeed the same event and the same meal. And if you read the four Gospels side by side, that you will be convinced of this as well. Now, earlier on in the service this morning, our brother Al read one of the parallel accounts of the supper from Luke's Gospel. And I believe that what Luke tells us, what Luke narrates to us about the events of the Last Supper is crucial to the setting and backdrop of what we read here in John chapter 13. And so flip for a moment in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and let's look at verses 24 to 27. Luke 22, verses 24 to 27. It's a dispute that occurred that very night as the disciples of the Lord Jesus sat for a final meal together with Jesus before he goes to the cross. Luke 22, verse 24, we read these words. It says there that a dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." This is really an incredible thing for us to think about. The disciples are fighting and disputing in the upper room at the Passover meal over a question that has come up before, and it is the question of which one of them is the greatest. This isn't the first time they had this argument. This is not the first time these men are jockeying for position. But on this final occasion, when this debate arises, Jesus deals with the disputing by doing something. He does something here that is going to shock them and is going to shame them. Jesus, partway through the dinner, gets up from the table and he washes their feet. So I want you to notice from our text here, the context, the setting of the incident before we get into the details, what Jesus is doing here in John chapter 13, washing the feet of the disciples, that is directly related to what Luke recounts in the verses that Al read. Jesus is dealing here with a petty dispute among his inner circle of followers and is teaching them a lesson on love and humility and servanthood that they will never forget. Indeed, although Luke does not directly mention the foot washing, Luke does, I believe, allude to it in verse 27 of his account where Jesus says that I am among you as one who serves. I'm among you as one who serves. And then John gives us a picture of what Jesus actually did. Now, as we consider the larger setting of John 13, the shared Passover meal in the upper room, the prideful disputing, the prideful and really sinful posturing and jockeying of the disciples, we ought to be reminded of the danger of pride in our own hearts and in our own lives. It is so easy for us to read the Bible. We look at the fumbling. We look at the bumbling of the disciples. We read these things. We say, how is it possible? How is it possible that these men could behave in such a way after spending all of this time with Jesus? How could they behave so badly on this final night? How could they behave so badly at the Passover meal? But you know, friends, the truth that we need to remember is that we are often very much like them. We are very much like them in our own actions, in our own attitudes. Just like the disciples of Jesus, you and I are very often far more concerned about our own interests than the interests of others. And often in our conduct, we behave like the world. We have this selfish desire to get ahead. We have this prideful desire to look out for number one. And so pride is like a perennial weed that continues growing up in our hearts, and we must continually, through the Spirit's power, uproot our pride and cut down the weed and humble ourselves in the eyes of the Lord. Now, without doubt, one of the best commentaries on the sin of pride and posturing is given to us in Philippians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul addresses the problem of pride, and he shows us how pride manifests in strife and division between brothers and sisters. So Philippians chapter 2, and our brother Lawrence has been leading us over this past year in a series through Philippians. It wasn't that long ago he preached on this text, where it says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Then, as you know, Paul goes on in that same chapter, Philippians 2, to point his readers to the marvelous example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on the form of a servant and humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Makes me wonder if Paul, as he wrote those words in Philippians 2, was thinking about the very story that we are considering this morning. This servant leadership of Christ. You know, friends, I've often thought if we Christians could learn how to consistently put that one biblical principle into practice, how much strife, how much division among us would be resolved. This one principle, so easy to read and so hard to put into practice. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. May God forgive us. May God help us by his Spirit. Like the disciples who time and time again fell prey to the sin of pride, we must look to Jesus. We must look to the Master who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so having looked at the larger setting of the narrative, and that, by the way, is the first point in the sermon today, the setting, we move now to point number two, which is the sign itself. Point number one, the setting. Point number two, the sign itself, as Jesus gets up from the table during dinner and washes 12 sets of dirty feet. So let's look again at our text in verses 3 to 5. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. In order for us to understand, in order for us to appreciate the full impact of what Jesus did in the upper room, we need to know something of the cultural backdrop of this ancient practice of foot washing. Now, some of you likely know the standard footwear for men and women back in the first century was an open sandal. People didn't have shoes. People didn't walk around in shoes. They walked around in sandals, and as a result of that, their feet got dusty and dirty. Remember also, this was a culture and a setting where water was scarce. They didn't have showers. They didn't have bathtubs. They didn't have indoor plumbing. And so it was customary in this time for a pitcher of water in a basin to be available near the door for the purpose of washing dirty feet. And in many cases, the job of washing feet was given to slaves. It was the job of very low-ranking servants in the household. Now, this was a matter of hospitality and honor, where if you had the money for it, a wealthy homeowner would have a slave. And it was the slave's job to wash the feet of the guests as they came in. And so to wash feet in this culture is considered to be an extremely undesirable task. This is the work of slaves. This is not only an off-putting job just in touching somebody's dirty feet. This is actually a cultural sign that you are at the very bottom of the social totem pole. And actually, in one of the sources, one of the commentaries that I consulted this week, it said that in Jewish custom, that rabbis who are well-respected, who are often served hand and foot by their disciples, even the rabbis were not allowed to require to force their disciples to wash their feet. The disciples could wash the feet of the rabbi voluntarily, but they could not be forced to do so because it was considered to be the work of a slave. It was considered to be something below the dignity of a son of Abraham. Now, here in our own culture, it's hard to think of exact parallels, but we could all probably think of undesirable jobs that we'd rather not do. I know in my own household that one of my children, who will remain anonymous, absolutely hates to touch the compost, hates to touch the food garbage, is terrified of something dripping out of there onto their person and being defiled by it. And so this unnamed person often tries to delegate this responsibility to siblings, and at times has even offered to pay them in order to do it. Some of us don't like changing diapers, right? Some of us don't like cleaning toilets. I know in my job, the toilet gets plugged. Guess whose job it is to unplug it? These are not desirable tasks. But in our culture, they don't have the same kind of social stigma as foot washing. There are, however, some cultures where there are various classes and castes who still, even to this day, have various social responsibilities. Here at Rosedale, we used to support a ministry called the Dalit Freedom Network, which actually was a ministry dedicated to ministering to the lowest social caste in India, a group of people called the Dalits, who were viewed in that society as the untouchables, and sometimes given the jobs and the responsibilities that nobody else was willing to do. So this does still exist today in certain cultures and in certain places. And so in the ancient world, foot washing was such a responsibility. This was a duty that most people considered to be far beneath them, and it was a duty in wealthier households. It was relegated to slaves and to low-class untouchables. And so putting John's narrative of the supper together with Luke's description of the disputing that was taking place around the table, we can imagine in our mind's eye the scenario that was unfolding that night. The disciples come into the upper room, and it's been a long day, and they enter the room with dirty, dusty feet. And as usual, as is customary, there was a pitcher of water there. There was a basin there. There was a towel there. Everything was there, prepared for someone to step up and to do the undesirable task of washing feet. But because they are at the table, they are fighting and disputing among themselves about who is the greatest, perhaps a dispute that began before they even got into the room, nobody in that group of disciples is going to volunteer. Because to volunteer to wash the feet is to concede defeat. And they're stubborn. And they all want to prove that they're the greatest. And so murmuring and disputing among one another, there is the water pitcher, there is the basin untouched. And all of the men walk past it and they sit down at the table, dirty feet and all. Better to eat the Passover meal with dirty feet, they reason, than for us to humble ourselves and to consider someone else as better than myself. It's almost, when you think of it, is almost a humorous scene. You picture it, these proud, stubborn, self-important men sitting around the table with stinky, dirty feet. And it's into this situation, this awkward, intense situation, that Jesus takes decisive action, and he does something that must have absolutely shocked the entire lot of them. And so partway through dinner, Jesus gets up from the table, and the text actually tells us that Jesus lays aside his outer garments. And that's significant because Jesus is actually taking the posture of a slave. He is actually dressing here as he fulfills this duty in the garb of a slave, and he walks over to the untouched pitcher and the basin, and one by one, the Lord Jesus goes around the table and washes feet, including, by the way, the feet of the very man who that very night was going to betray him, the feet of another man who that very night was going to deny him three times, and the feet of all the other men who run away like cowards and who leave Jesus to face his enemies alone. In other words, the Lord Jesus washes the feet of men who do not deserve it. And you'll notice also, by the way, they're not only not washing one another's feet, not a single one of them offers to wash the feet of their own rabbi and teacher. Not one of them. They would not humble themselves to wash one another's feet. They would not even humble themselves to wash the feet of the man who they called Lord and teacher. This is the power of pride, which had so gripped their hearts, they would sooner dishonor, they would sooner disgrace the Lord himself than to take on the humble posture of a servant. And so we see here in our text the Lord Jesus doing something that broke all kinds of social norms. I can say pretty confidently there is no other rabbi of that era who would have done this. There is no other rabbi in Israel who would have done this. But Jesus is not a typical rabbi. And Jesus is not afraid to break these social rules. This is the same Jesus who touched lepers. This is the Jesus who healed the sick on the Sabbath day. This is the Jesus who would go into Gentile territory. He would minister to demon-possessed Gentiles. This is the Jesus who would eat at the same table with tax collectors and sinners. This is the Jesus who drank water drawn from the well, which was drawn by an outcast Samaritan woman. So Jesus has a long-standing track record of going places where nobody else would go, of doing things that nobody else would do, of ministering to people who other people wouldn't give the time of day, of breaking social conventions that were actually getting in the way of the gospel and getting in the way of the true love and obedience of God. And so Jesus, again here, he is breaking the rules. He is breaking the rules of his society and culture, and he is actually doing it in a way that scandalized his own disciples. And in order to impress upon us as the readers the brunt of the significance of this scandalous act of service, we're told in verse 3 that Jesus did this knowing full well that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God. It actually reminds us of that. Here is the man, not just an ordinary rabbi, here is the Son of God, the one who came from the Father, the one who is going back to the Father, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, a man without equal who washes feet. This would have been unthinkable for an ordinary rabbi, but Jesus was no ordinary rabbi. He is the King of Israel. He is the Son of God. He is the highest ranking person in all of creation, now taking the very form of a slave. So we look to the setting, point number one. We've looked to the sign, point number two. Now point number three, the third and final point. What did it mean? The significance. What does it mean? Let's look at verses 6 to 17. Verses 6 to 17. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." These proud, stubborn disciples were stunned by what Jesus was doing. It would seem that most of them were so shocked by it, they were lost for words. But Peter is never lost for words. And so when the Lord makes it around the table to the Apostle Peter, we see a strong word of protest from Peter. "You will never wash my feet," just like Peter at the table. "I will never betray you, Lord. That'll never happen." Peter puts into words what the other men were thinking. In a bit of a similar vein, you may remember the words of John the Baptist. Do you remember when Jesus came to be baptized of John in the Jordan River, that John exclaimed that he was unworthy even to untie Jesus' sandals? And now, given this custom that we've just reviewed, you can understand the significance of that. John recognized himself as unworthy even to take the posture of a slave. John said, I'm unworthy even to touch his sandal. I'm not worthy to be the slave that washes the feet of this man. And here we see the Apostle Peter recognizing his own unworthiness, the utter scandal of Jesus stooping to such depths of humility and service. And in response to Peter's adamant objection, the Lord gives an answer to Peter that reveals the symbolic significance of what is happening. Notice in verse 8, Jesus responds to Peter with what I take as a gentle but firm word of reproof, where the Lord says to Peter, "If I do not wash you, Peter, you have no part with me. You have no share with me." And true to form, the impetuous Peter answers the Lord by jumping from one extreme to the other. And so we go from, "Don't touch my feet, Lord. Far be it from you from washing my feet." Now, well, in that case, Lord, wash me everywhere. Wash my head. Wash my hands. Don't stop at the feet. Now, Peter didn't fully understand the meaning of Jesus' words. We're actually told that. Jesus says, "You don't understand what I'm doing right now," but he said, "After you will." You can imagine, in hindsight, the disciples who were there on this night, who witnessed this amazing act of humility, looking back on it from after the cross and thinking back on these events and understanding the profound spiritual significance of what Jesus had done. The Apostle Peter in this moment, if I'm interpreting the text correctly, Peter seems to be thinking on a purely physical level. When Jesus tells him of the necessity of being washed, it seems to me that Peter thinks, well, Jesus wants me to take a bath. Jesus is telling me to take a bath. But in reality, Jesus is not talking here about an external physical cleansing, but an internal spiritual cleansing. And what Jesus is really telling these men, including the Apostle Peter, they need to be washed clean on the inside. They need to be made clean spiritually. And so it's here that we see the first and, I believe, the most important layer of significance to what Jesus did, that by washing the feet of the disciples, Jesus was primarily signifying their need and also our need to be cleansed by the Savior, to be washed clean through his blood. In effect, Jesus is giving them a parable. He is acting out a prophetic parable, giving them a lesson about the cross that is now less than a day away. And he is teaching them it will be through the shedding of his blood that we who believe in him will be washed clean from our sins. So while it's good to have a bath, it's good to cleanse our bodies on the outside, it is infinitely more important for us to be cleansed on the inside, to be spiritually clean, to be washed clean of all of our sin. And according to Jesus, he says to Peter, he is the only one who can do this. He is the only one who can cleanse us. There is no other fountain, there is no other source that we can go to be washed clean from our sin and our rebellion to God. And it's just like that old hymn puts it, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me pure within? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. You know, friends, it's interesting. The symbol of water appears a number of times in the Bible. This is a common symbol that we find throughout Scripture. In the Old Covenant, you'll recall, in the courtyard of the tabernacle and later the temple, there was a giant water container that was called the laver, or in some places it's actually called the sea, this giant container filled with water, and the priests of Israel would wash themselves and cleanse themselves ritually in the water before they went about their priestly duties and would intercede on behalf of the people. That was a symbolic representation of our need to be clean in the eyes of a holy God. And we have in the Old Testament the story of Naaman, the Syrian leper, who upon coming to be healed of his disease was instructed by the prophet Elisha to go and to bathe 7 times in the muddy Jordan River, which was also a symbol of spiritual cleansing available, it would seem, not only to the members of Israel, but to outsiders and Gentiles. Naaman, healed and forgiven when he obeys God's instruction to bathe in the Jordan River. And we continue on in the Bible and we come to the New Testament. We find the story of another rough and rugged prophet, one like unto Elijah the prophet, calling the people to go out to the Jordan and to be immersed in the Jordan as a symbol of repentance and cleansing. And as Christians, we know, don't we, that water baptism has been given as a new covenant ordinance of the local church. That in Matthew 28, Jesus commands us to baptize believing disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so friends, we Christians, we need to understand it is not the physical water of baptism that saves us. It has never been the physical water of these cleansing rituals that has saved or washed people clean of sin. But the outward cleansing in water is symbolic of what the Lord does for us inwardly and invisibly. Jesus cleanses us from sin. He washes us clean from our sin. And he commands us to be baptized in water as an outward sign of an inward reality. You know, friends, in just a few weeks, the beginning of February, we are going to have that awesome privilege of witnessing a few people getting baptized here at Rosedale and going through the waters of believers' baptism. So that's the first meaning of foot washing. That is, I believe, the most important, significant meaning. It symbolizes our need to be washed clean from our sin, and it clarifies that Jesus is the only person who can do it. If we are not washed by him, he says to Peter, then we have no share in him. We have no part in him. This is truth that went over Peter's head. Jesus is speaking symbolically here, signifying our need to be cleansed and forgiven. I think in some ways the symbolic action that Jesus takes here in the upper room, it's similar to the miracle that we studied together way back in John chapter 6. And that chapter was the feeding of the 5,000. You remember that after performing that miraculous miracle, of feeding the 5,000 that Jesus, the next day in the synagogue of Capernaum, told the people that unless they recognize him as the true manna from heaven, the true bread from heaven, and he said, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part in me. And many of the Jews were offended by that teaching, and they wrongly thought that Jesus was talking on a very crass, literal level. They said, this man wants us to literally eat his body and to literally drink his blood. But in reality, Jesus is speaking symbolically. And he's saying that we must partake of him spiritually, that to eat is to believe. To eat is to receive new life from him. And so we gather around the Lord's table each and every week here at Rosedale, and we see the bread, we see the wine, the juice representing Jesus' body and blood, and we know, don't we? We are not physically eating the Lord. You're not physically eating his body and physically drinking his blood. We are partaking in symbols that point us towards spiritual truth. And that truth is that spiritual sustenance, spiritual nourishment is found in Christ and Christ alone. And so, friends, the foot washing that takes place is in some ways, I believe, a precursor and a prefigurement of Christian baptism. Christian baptism signifying our need to be washed clean by Christ if we are to be partakers in the covenant of grace. The foot washing picturing our need to be cleansed, secondly, a second layer of application here, verse 19. Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." And so Peter, you'll remember, has just asked the Lord not only to wash his feet, but his head and his hands. And in response to that, Jesus now tells Peter, those who have already been cleansed do not need to be washed again, but they do need to have their feet cleansed. Now, in essence, Jesus is telling Peter, and he's telling us, we can only be cleansed, we can only be saved, we can only be washed clean once, right? That's the main point here. You can only be saved once. You can't be saved twice, you can't be saved two times, you can't be saved three times. We do not need, my friends, to be saved and born again over and over again, because once we come to Jesus for forgiveness and we are cleansed, and we are forgiven through his blood, we are forgiven of all of our sins once and for all. And I want you to hear that loud and clear this morning. We are cleansed through the blood of Christ of our past sins. We are cleansed through the blood of Christ of our present sins, of the sins that we have even committed so far in this day. And yes, we are cleansed through the blood of Christ of all of our future sins. Every sin that we ever have or that we ever will commit was nailed to the cross, and the price was paid in full. That is so important for us to understand. Salvation takes place once. It doesn't take place over and over and over again. Now, there are indeed some Christian traditions that teach that you can lose your salvation. You can lose it, and you can get it back, and you can lose it, and you can get it back. But the Bible clearly tells us nobody can snatch us out of the Savior's hand. And in Romans chapter 8, what we call the golden chain, that all who are called and predestined, are justified, and all who are justified are glorified, right? There's this golden chain that extends from eternity past to eternity future. It's unbreakable. You cannot forfeit eternal life. If we could forfeit eternal life, it wouldn't be eternal. You cannot lose eternal life because it is eternal by definition. The Lord will hold us fast in his grace. The Lord will, by his grace, enable us to persevere to the end. But as Christians who have been cleansed from sin once and for all, the penalty nailed to the cross, the sad reality that we all are aware of is that we continue to sin against God. In some ways, we continue to sin against God. We continue to disregard God's word. We continue to break his moral law. And we talked about this last week in some detail, didn't we? This was kind of the theme of our sermon last week, the doctrine of sanctification. And we learned last week, we were reminded sanctification is not a one-time event, but it is an ongoing process of becoming more and more like Christ. It is a process of putting our remaining sin to death and walking more and more in step with the Holy Spirit. Now, back in the time of Christ and the apostles, many people would have taken a bath before they went out to a banquet. I'm not sure what happened in the Middle Ages where people would take a bath like once a year. But at least in the time of Christ, the custom was that people would bathe regularly, and they would bathe before they would go to a social event like this. It is very likely that the disciples of Christ had bathed, probably fairly recently before coming to the Passover meal. They had bathed. Their bodies were clean. But even though they had taken a bath, they were walking around in those sandals on the dirty, dusty roads, and their feet got dirty. Even though they had taken a bath and their bodies were clean, their feet were getting dirty as they washed around. And so that's what Jesus is saying here to Peter. He's saying, Peter, once you've taken a bath, you don't need to do it all over again, but you do need your feet to be washed. That's what he's saying here. And I hope, friends, the spiritual application of the principle is apparent to you, that we Christians who have been cleansed and forgiven of our sin, we continue to sin as we walk through this world. We've been cleansed once and for all. We've been given a bath that has forgiven us once and for all. But we do need the Lord to wash our feet, because as we walk through this world, we get some dirt on our feet, the dirt of sin. In other words, we as Christians need to be confessing our sins continually, so that the dirt of this world does not interfere with our fellowship with Christ, does not interfere with our relationship with Christ. I have heard, and I just want you to be aware of this, because it is a false teaching, and there's actually a false teacher that used to, he may still be on WDCX, I don't know, but he was teaching this heresy on WDCX and answering people's questions as they would phone in, and he would say, if your pastor tells you that you need to confess your sins to God after you become a Christian, then your pastor is a legalist, because you are cleansed once and for all, you're forgiven once and for all, therefore there's no need for you to confess your sins on an ongoing basis. He would actually seem to indicate that by doing so, that we're somehow undermining the once for all nature of our salvation. I have no doubt that what he was saying was sincere in one sense, but it is completely wrong. Completely wrong. Probably the best verse in the Bible that will help us understand this need to have our feet washed over and over again is a familiar verse, 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, where it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. By the way, the verb there, cleanse, is in the present continuous, which could be translated to keep on cleansing, to keep on cleansing from sin, to cleanse on a continual, ongoing basis. That verse in 1 John 1:9, that's not about salvation from sin, but it is about ongoing confession of sin. When we confess our sins on an ongoing basis, we are not getting saved all over again. We are not undermining the once-for-all nature of God's grace and salvation, but we are allowing the Lord to wash off our dirty feet. We are maintaining a right relationship with the Lord. We are undergoing that progressive process of sanctification. We are, with God's help and with God's strength, we are bringing our practical living more in line with our spiritual position in Christ, our practice being conformed to our position. And so we've seen now two different meanings, two applications of this momentous event. Number one, the truth that we all need to be cleansed and forgiven by Christ. Number two, the truth that our feet will continue to get dirty as we walk through the world, and we must be confessing our sin on an ongoing basis until the day we die, and allowing the Lord to wash our feet time and time again. Thirdly, Jesus pointing his disciples to a practical application. Now, it ought to be obvious, it ought to be clear to all of us, we cannot cleanse other people in the way that Jesus cleansed. We are not in a position to wash feet in the sense of forgiving other people, of cleansing, of making atonement for their sins. In that sense, the work of Christ is totally unique. Totally unique. But even so, Jesus teaches us here. He says, yes, My friends, there is a practical example for you to follow. There is a practical example to follow in the way that we as Christians are to love and serve. The disciples of Jesus called him their teacher and their Lord, but not a single one of them took the initiative to wash Jesus' feet or the feet of their friends around the table. So proud, so concerned about their own reputation, so preoccupied with their social standing, arguing and disputing with one another around the Passover table about who is the greatest. Jesus points to the error of their pride and he helps them understand that if he, their teacher, their Lord, if he was willing to humble himself in this way, if he was willing to take on the form of a servant, should they not also be willing to humble themselves? Is the servant greater than the master? If Jesus was willing to wash filthy, dirty feet, should we not be willing to wash them as well? By the way, friends, by way of application, I don't think that this means that we need to go around in the 21st century with a bucket and a pitcher of water washing feet. There are people who believe that this is a third ordinance of the church. There are some denominations that I've heard practice foot washing actually as a third ordinance of the church. And if you're convicted about that, all power to you. There is certainly nothing wrong with doing it. But this, I believe, is a cultural application appropriate to the time in which Jesus and the disciples lived. But even though the culture has changed, I don't think we need to strain our minds a lot to think of ways that the same principle applies today. The outward sign has changed, but the principle applies equally to us. And so examine your heart, Christian. Ask yourself, are there some jobs you will not do? Are there some acts of service you will not do? Are there some people that you will not associate with because it would be below your dignity to do so? I've heard of people saying, I would not go to that church because I don't want to be associated with the people there. They're not my kind of people. Think about our own city of Welland, where the Lord has established our church here on the east side of Welland. Think about what we see here in our own city, the homeless people in our city, the people who are addicted to drugs in our city, the people whose lives are falling apart and are messy. Think about the multitudes of people in our country. Think about the people in our own city of Welland who are so desperately lonely. And Jesus is willing to associate with people that nobody else would touch. And he realized that among those people were some of God's elect. God's elect were among them. And he was willing to associate with them and to serve them and to love them, even when he knew that the Pharisees and the elite would judge him and would think poorly of him and would look down their nose at him. The Lord Jesus was a man who loved to the limit. And that's what I've entitled the sermon today, Loving to the Limit. He loved to the limit. Exactly what we read in the opening verse, having loved his own who are in the world, it says he loved them to the end. We could also translate that verse, he loved them to the full extent, or if you want, he loved them to the limit and beyond. And Jesus says that this is how we ought to love one another. This is how we ought to treat one another. You know, friends, Jesus could have chose 12 scholars to be his disciples. He could have chosen the cream of the crop. He could have chosen aristocrats. But who did he choose? Fishermen? Tax collectors? Zealots? He chose the people that nobody else would have chosen. He associated with the people that nobody else would touch. You know, friends, it's been that way ever since. 1 Corinthians 1:26, the apostle says to the believers in Corinth, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. We're not as important as we think. And so search your hearts, brothers and sisters. Honestly evaluate whether or not you are willing to follow the example of your Lord and teacher. Are you willing to get your hands dirty? Are you willing to serve and to love others self-sacrificially? Are you willing to get down in the trench? There are so many ways that we can do this. We've got a ministry right here in our own church, the Neighbor's Table, going out into our community. And I haven't gone yet. I'll admit I have not gone yet, but I am planning to go. And I want to commend those who are going into the streets and would encourage all of us to partake in that as we have opportunity. We need to get into the trenches. We need to learn how to wash feet. We actually need to do it primarily in our own church body. The primary application. Jesus loved his own, it says, and did so to the limit. This is our primary responsibility, our own church family. There are opportunities to love and serve in our own family. There are opportunities to serve one another in self-sacrificial ways. There are opportunities to do things for the sake of love that we find difficult, that we find uncomfortable, that we'd much rather that somebody else would do. So I want to close our time in the Word again with that well-known passage from Philippians, because it perfectly summarizes the spiritual application we've been talking about today. Philippians 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.